So we are in week 7 of Eastertide. And like I like to say, he is risen. He is risen. He is alive. It's not just something that's true on Easter Sunday. We live in the resurrection. We're living into the new creation of what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago. You're the product, as his believers, of helping God, right, bring forth a new creation in the earth. It begins in our lives, it begins in community, and then expands outwardly. That's the goal of the kingdom. So often we've made it only about, I'm going to be saved and go to heaven, and that somehow it doesn't matter how we live as long as we go to heaven. But the reality is that God wants to bring heaven on earth. Heaven in the sense of his kingdom, not angels and clouds and harps and rainbows, but his rule so that all humanity is blessed. His peace so that wars cease and innocents stop suffering. His kingdom, he, the Prince of Peace, to come and rule. And he begins in our lives that he can be the Prince of Peace in our own lives. And so, like I said, we're in week 7 of Eastertide. Next week is Pentecost Sunday. And I am ready too. I'm actually ready for the weekend, Saturday. I'm going to be preaching my first revival in like 5 years. So I am super excited. I'm telling you, I am super excited. The Holy Spirit was falling at the conference we were at. And it's like this cloud of Shekinah just kept hovering in the corner. It was beautiful. And his presence just hit the room several times. And I just feel like we're in a season and a time where humanity's just tired. Humanity is sick of the way things are and the way things have been. And there's a hunger and a cry in the earth, even among those who don't know what they're hungering and crying for. And God is responding because that's just who he is, because he's good. But he chooses to work through his church. He chose us to be the instruments that help him bring forth redemption and share the very nature of God with. And so we are finishing up our time in 1 John. And then, of course, next week we'll pick up in Acts and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And just, I hope, have a fiery, good time next Sunday. Amen. As we look to the Word. And so just a reminder, because this passage that we'll be dealing with, 1 John 5, 6 to 13, is a continuation of last week's message. It's been part of an ongoing message for the past 7 or 6 prior weeks, now into our 7th week. And so I just want to skim real quickly 1 John 5, 1 to 5, and just remind you about that. You can always listen to the full message on our website. But John is reminding us of the spiritual weapon of faith. And remember, we defined faith not just as this one moment, and it's not the confession of my faith from 1990, right? It's not that moment of faith where I surrendered that life to him. It's this ongoing, continual believing, active engagement of belief in Jesus, the Christ. And John helped us to understand that this is so important for us as believers, this ongoing faith in Jesus, the Christ, that it's not just, you know, I believe in Jesus, it's this guy we talk about at church. What John was saying is that we live in such a way that we live in the faith, ongoing believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah. He is humanity's solution. He's God's solution for humanity's woes. He's God's solution for humanity's brokenness and hurting. Jesus, when I say that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, then what I believe is he has conquered death, sin, hell, the enemy, brokenness, addiction, depression, sickness, disease. He has conquered all them. So when I'm declaring declaring that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I am declaring that he still is and ever will be Lord over this world, over brokenness, over shame, over guilt, over anger, over rejection, over all of these things. He is Lord God and King. And when I am declaring that Jesus is the Christ, he is alive. Like when Jesus came out of the grave, he wasn't a mist. He wasn't a ghost. He was flesh and blood, just like you and I. In the scriptures, Thomas says that he needed to put his hand in his side and his fingers in the holes. And when he and Jesus said, "All right, beloved, when you come back, I'm coming back." And so when they were all there and Thomas was gone, Jesus promised, "Thomas, I'm going to reveal to you who I am." And Jesus walks back into a locked room and he says, "Here, Thomas, put your hand in my side and put your fingers in my hands, because I'm alive. I am flesh and blood and I am God. I am 100% man. I am 100% God." And because Jesus came and died and ascended to the right hand of God, for the first time, humanity's flesh is in the heavens, ruling and reigning as the mediator and high priest of our faith. This is who this Christ is that we worship. Hallelujah. He is alive, ruling and reigning now. Alive. 100% God, 100% man. And because he went and prepared a place for us, we too now are seated in heavenly places. We have been made partakers of the triune God. We are now made up of in Christ, his body. We now are participating in the threefold Trinity, the tri-life of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are now brought in to that reality. So when we declare that Jesus is the Christ, we're not just saying words. Listen, you should be activating your faith. You should be activating something inside of you. You should be stirring up those things that you that seem like they've just fallen away and broken. But every time that you say Jesus is the Christ, what I'm saying is he's alive and he's ruling. So no matter what I'm facing, no matter the trial, no matter what is happening, he's alive and he's ruling. I may not see it. It may not feel like it. It may never look like it, but I can't stop believing that he is alive and that he is conquering and he will have the victory. This is what John was laying the foundation of. And so then what he does is he brings us in to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 13. And what he does is he sets before us a case like a good lawyer. And he calls six witnesses that come and they testify that everything that I just said to you is true. That everything that we believe is true. And so he begins to call forth the witnesses of God to testify to what God has and continues to do in the earth. But let's read our passage first. 1 John 5, 6 to 13. I will be reading from the NASB. And I know you're going to, and those of you who were here last week, I explained that really our translators did us a disservice. And most of our translations have verse 5 beginning a new paragraph, when really verse 5 should be included in verse 4. And verse 6 should begin the new thought in what Paul is talking about. And if you study chiastic structures, then you would see this really clearly, that it just does not work in that structure. Okay? So, all right, side note done. Verse 6. That's why I'm starting in the middle of a paragraph, if your Bible's broken up that way. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," not with water only, but with water and with the blood. "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so this passage may not be as exciting as last week's. I may not be able to preach it as good as I did last week, but there are some good lessons in here that I want to make sure that we have, because these are affirmations of our faith, and they're actually ones that most of us don't even think about. But they are good, good, okay? Good, good. Better than good. So our passage picks up with John calling forth the witnesses. And see, remember in this book, in this epistle, this letter, John the Beloved is writing to a fractured, broken church. The Church of Asia Minor that he's a bishop of has been infiltrated by false teachers. Cerinthus is actually one of the prime spreaders of that time. And if you read the ancient church fathers, Origen and Polycarp tell the story of John being in a bathhouse in Ephesus. And John is, and at that time, you know, everybody took community baths. They didn't have showers in their house, right? So he was at the community bath, and him being a traveling evangelist, he needed those. But then all of a sudden, Cerinthus comes in while John is soaking in the tub. And John looks and says, "Run, flee for your lives." He jumps out of the water and runs out of the temple or out of the bathhouse, because he says, Cerinthus is here and the building may fall upon him. He was that convinced that what Cerinthus was teaching was so evil, he was expecting the entire bathhouse to collapse on this guy. And that's hard to believe when you think about John the Beloved, because in my mind, he's just love, right? But anyway, that's how concerned he was about this teaching and how dangerous that he believed this teaching was. And so John in 1 John is writing to a church that is brokenhearted and decimated, a church that the people have been struggling, and there's the face of persecution as the early church often faced. They're dealing with the realities of how to be Christian in a pagan culture. All of these things are already going on. And now John is writing them to say, listen, hold on to the faith. Hold on to what I told you. I'm an eyewitness. He tells us that in chapter 1. I am an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did. Hold on. Believe what I first told you. Believe what you know. Don't let go of what you believe. And so in chapter 5, he's wrapping up everything. And so he's reminding them what they believe. Listen, and you don't have to worry about what this guy is saying. You're going to heaven. You have assurance. You know what your assurance is? If you testify that Jesus is the Christ, then you can be assured. If you believe that he is the Son of the living God, then you can be assured that you will have this life that he's talking about. And so he wants to affirm them, build them up. He wants to help them understand what he has been saying. So now he calls a court hearing, basically, in this letter, because the language is very specifically legal. He uses the word, the Greek word, and I'll get to that word, but he uses it. I have it listed down. I can't remember it right hand. I did so many Greek words this past weekend. And so when you get to it, he uses it 10 times in these short verses. It's testify, testimony, and something else. And so when you see that he's calling these witnesses before their account, so we as believers, we need to know these witnesses too. We need to understand their testimony to our faith. They build up our holy faith. And so let's look at these witnesses. So I want us to think first, though. I want to set the context of what you're reading when you read these. So you got John, who's the author of this letter. He is the last living of the 12 apostles. He is the last eyewitness of those who saw all of the life of Jesus. His miracles, his teachings, he experienced the love and the friendship of Jesus. He received his rebuke and his correction. Remember when they wanted to call down fire, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." So they were corrected, they were rebuked. John witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. John is one of only three apostles that saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration transform from his flesh into his God self and stand and talk with Elijah and Moses before their very eyes. John is the last living witness to this. So when he says he's an eyewitness, beloveds, this is a big eyewitness. He was the core group. He was the center. He saw things that even the other apostles did not see. And even things we're not privileged to in the book. That's why when he writes in John, if all the miracles and all the things that Jesus did were recorded, all the books in the world could not contain it. This is the one who's writing this letter. He saw demons scream when they left. He saw withered hands and legs straighten out. He saw lepers washed clean. He saw the crippled walk and the dead raised. Firsthand, he had a front row seat to it all. But not only as a viewer, but as a participant. He experienced this life with Jesus. He threw down his nets and said, "I'm giving my whole life to this one." And he followed him for those 3 years, watching him be crucified. He witnessed the crucifixion. According to his account, he was there with the women. God, Jesus gives Mary, his mother, to John. He's entrusted by Jesus with his very mother. He saw the blood. He saw the ripping of the flesh during the scourging. He saw the nails hammered in the Savior's hand and his feet. He watched as the soldier pierced his side with the spear. He was there when the whole earth grew dark for 3 hours. And the whole earth quaked. And the chaos that ensued when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom and suddenly tombs of Old Testament saints begin to empty as they go through the streets testifying to Jesus. John was a witness, and he's the last living witness writing this letter to us, to his church, but also to us. So I want us to understand the weight of what the testimony and the witness is of the one giving the witness. The one who's acting as lawyer here, he knows his business. He knows what is going on here. Like none of us ever would. Like none who ever read this could. John was present among the ten when Jesus appeared in the locked room when in Thomas's absence, and again when the 11 appear. John was present when Peter and him and Thomas and Nathanael and two other disciples are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus calls and says, "Have you caught anything?" "No, there's nothing. Throw the net on the other side." And John said, "It's the Lord." John knew his voice intimately. And he heard what Nathanael and Thomas and Peter did not hear. This is one who knows the voice of Jesus. He knows this one that he loves deeply. He was the one who recognized him first. John was there at the ascension when Jesus was taken into heaven. He watched him take his flesh into the heavenly realms. He was in the midst of it all. He is an eyewitness testimony. The Gospels are his experience. We read them in amazement. But John, it was his life. Experiential knowledge like no other. So as we read this passage, we need to sit with the realization that this one relaying this is a living witness. And he lays out six consummate witnesses, six of the best witnesses, six witnesses that will testify to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what all of this is about. And so he begins his case. And see, while many want evidence that God is real or that Jesus is really the Savior, while atheists claim there's no evidence of God and science speculates and reasons away and tries to explain away God, John insists that his testimony remains and that the testimony of these six witnesses remain and they will never be shaken, that Jesus is the Son of God. And if we believe that, then therefore God is real. God exists. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is blinded eyes and broken hearts by sin. It's that we can't see these things because of the sin nature, because the enemy blinds our eyes, because our flesh blinds what we can see, our brokenness and hurt, our unforgiveness, our bitterness. All of these things blind us from seeing the way we're supposed to see. So John intentionally stirs up this imagery of a courtroom through the use of the word martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. That's the Greek word. It's primarily always, almost always used in ancient Greece in legal terms. And it means to bear witness, to give testimony, to testify, to confirm something to someone's advantage by giving evidence. The Greeks believed that hearing was less reliable testimony than seeing. So when you went to court and in Greece or in the Greco-Roman courts and you talked about what you had heard, it didn't matter. We need to know what your eyewitness, did you see with your own eyes? That was the testimony that mattered. And so these are the things John is testifying to, those things that he had seen. In the legal sphere where the word is primarily used, martis denoted one who can and does speak from personal experience about the action in which took place, which happened to them, or about the persons they were in relating this thing to. Outside the legal sphere, when it was used of declaring a particular viewpoint, an attitude, or conviction. It was later accepted by the ancient Greek, philosophers, and they began to speak in a way to give evidence to why their philosophy was true. And so they started using that word. So even that still applies to what John is saying, because whether we know it or not, Christ is not just a philosophy, but he does produce for us a philosophy of life and an ethical way of living. So it does matter, because how Jesus sees the world, what Jesus has done in the world, and what Jesus is doing through his people is an ethical, moral reality to in the world. So getting back to this, martureo appears 83 times in the New Testament, 83. John uses it 10 times in these short verses. That is 1/8 of all of the times it's used in the entire New Testament. It is used in these six verses. That's pretty amazing. John's employing this word to make a specific point, and that these six things testify. They give testimony concerning the person and work of the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God. So John sets before the hearers, John sets before us six witnesses, and these witnesses have six different perspectives, but they are in unity. They may be from different vantage points, but they see the same thing. Their testimony is comprehensive, one building upon the other, presenting a powerful case for the Christ. He calls on the baptism to the crucifixion, then to the Father and to the Spirit for them to give testimony. He then invites us to believe and share our testimony. All of these for John demand a verdict. They demand a response of faith. And so in verses 6-8, John calls his first witnesses. John calls first the witness of Jesus's baptism. Now, oftentimes the way that this is taught is that this is the water when he was born, his mother's breaking water. Sometimes it's taught that this is communion. But in light of this being in response to Cerinthus's teaching on Gnosticism, what the ancient fathers believed is that the water spoke of baptism. The reason they believe it spoke of baptism is because what Cerinthus and the Gnostics believed was that Jesus was just a simple fisherman from, or a carpenter from Nazareth until he was baptized. And that when he was baptized, he came to the baptism of repentance and was immersed in water. And then came up, and then the Holy Spirit descended. And that he was, God was only with him until the baptism to the crucifixion. And then he left. That is heresy. That teaching is singularly one of the most important reasons we have the Apostles' Creed today. So what John is calling is the testimony of the baptism. And as we go through this text, that will make more sense to you. And so while some believe it's also baptism and then communion because he speaks of the blood, but the historical context is very clear that it speaks to the heretical teachings of the Gnostics, which is what the whole purpose of the letter is. So that makes the most sense. The baptism is the very testimony of the triune God. The baptism, because remember, we're talking about Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when Jesus was baptized, did he need forgiveness? John's baptism, right, was a baptism of repentance, so that then they would go to the kingdom of God. Jesus comes because he identifies with our humanity. But the reality is, what happens? This is where he's anointed, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's language from the Old Testament that was used on those who were anointed kings, prophets, or priests, that they would anoint them with the oil. It would come upon them. And so always, every time that you speak of the Holy Spirit until Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. And no one else in the Gospels does it say that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Only Jesus in the Gospels. Once Acts comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, right? And he's come upon all of us that believe. And so what we have to understand is that he is speaking very specifically about that. Why? Because when he's in the baptism waters, the Holy Spirit descends, and what else happens? Well, first, the heavens are rent. It literally means they are torn open as the Spirit comes down. But what else happens? The Father speaks, right? So we have the Trinity there. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father speaks. What does he say? This is my Son. So if God has said at the waters of baptism that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who am I to ask whose Son that is? So that's the testimony number one. In the waters of baptism, the Spirit anoints him and the Father says, this is my Son and I'm well pleased. That's witness number one. And what's amazing is anyone who heard Jesus speak about this would have recognized that what the Father was speaking was from Psalm 2:7, which is a messianic psalm. Messianic, meaning that's my Messiah. And from Isaiah 42:1, which is one of the suffering servant songs that prophesies the coming of the suffering servant. So in this text, it isn't just something God thought of. He's affirming, he's testifying, this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is him. This is so important because Jesus is now the anointed king when the Holy Spirit comes of Psalm 2:7. And he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 42:1. He was not a sinner in need of repentance. This is the moment that points to the very presence of God in the earth and anoints him as the Father speaks. He is no mere man. This is no just flesh and blood dude that came out of the corner of Nazareth that was raised by a carpenter. He came through a woman, but he is of God. This is my son in whom I love with him. I am well pleased. So, witness number one, the waters of baptism. God has announced to all the world who this man is in those waters. The second witness is the blood. This speaks specifically to the crucifixion. Because remember, John is arguing that Jesus was not just God because of the Spirit coming. Right? The Spirit anointed him as prophet and king. Didn't fill him. Notice that? The Spirit came upon him like oil comes upon the head. This was the Spirit that remained, the anointing on him that commissions him to his 3 years of service and ministry to the world. That's what it's about, anointing, not filling. He was God in the flesh. He didn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, beloveds. He was the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, second witness is called his crucifixion, which is represented by the word blood, which occurs three times in this passage, verses 6 to 8. This speaks to his work upon the cross, not just his identity, not just his work as Messiah, beginning at baptism and then ends at the cross. No, this is where his earthly ministry ends, on the cross. But his work does not end, right? He continues, because even after he dies on the cross, he descends. Because how can he ascend if he did not first descend, is what Paul says. And what does he do? He leads all of those captive in Abraham's bosom. He takes them and plunders hell and releases them to be in the very presence of Jesus. I mean, presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he plunders hell. But then he rises again. Why? Because now he gives us eternal life. So it wasn't just his work ended at the cross. It just began, come on, because he has continued since that day of resurrection life to bring humanity into their relationship with the Father and to restore the kingdom of God in the earth. His work just began. And as we learned last Wednesday in Bible study, his work, his ministry ended, but he handed it over to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. His work has never ended, even though his earthly ministry did. And so again, the Father testifies to this. So you think about Jesus on the cross, right? So Jesus dies and he says, it is finished, and he gives up the Spirit. The soldiers are so confused because usually they have to go and break their legs. But Jesus has given up the Spirit. He has willingly died. Because remember, he told his disciples, no one takes my life. I give it up. So he gave up his Spirit and he died and descended. But God testifies, this is my son. You know how we know? Because like I started to talk earlier, the whole earth gets dark for 3 hours from noon to 3. The earth trembles and shakes. The veil is torn from top to bottom. The dead are rising all around the city of Jerusalem. God is saying, this is my Messiah. But then not only that, suddenly this unbelieving Roman soldier declares, surely this man was the Son of God. So the earth, the Father, and the Gentiles are testifying, this is the Son of the living God. Who are we to doubt? The third witness is called. And he calls the Holy Spirit to testify in the very next verse. He's referred to the Holy Spirit three times. And the end of verse 6. In verse 6, the Spirit provides a consistent, continual witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does so because the Spirit is truth. He can't lie. The Spirit is truth. Jesus told us he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said that exact same thing about the Holy Spirit in John 15, 26. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is given so that it testifies about Jesus. It's poured out on all flesh because he's testifying about Jesus. So far, we have a threefold witness here. We have the baptism, we have the crucifixion, and we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned first in verse 8 because it is he who testifies to us through that water and through that blood. That if you hear what I am saying, there's a witness in your spirit by the Holy Spirit that that is true. They're not just talking out of the side of their face. That is true. Something in me leaps. It is true. The Spirit is resonating. It's truth. Now, this is important because in Deuteronomy 19:15, according to Levitical law, in order for a truth to be established, there must be two or three witnesses. So the Spirit is mentioned first in verse 8 because of this. Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. John 16:14, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. Our fourth witness comes to the stand. And this is the strongest witness of them all. In verses 9 and 10, God the Father is called as the witness. And as previously noted, in the Jewish testimony of two or three witnesses being necessary and sufficient to confirm something is true, from Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, if this is so, how much more should we believe God himself, who just supplied his own threefold witness of the Spirit at the baptism, at the crucifixion, and through the Holy Spirit. But now God steps up to the microphone, so to speak, and he declares he is the Son of the living God. I've been telling you through the baptism, when I said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, I began to tell you when all of creation responded, when my Son died, when all of religion responded, when my Son died. I tried to tell you when death even responded, when my Son died. I am testifying to you that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the testimony of God, of course, is greater, more superior. He is the superior source and status of significance than the testimony of any person. It's more reliable and trustworthy. Why? Because it comes from the God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. God is not a man that he should lie. The Son of Man. Yes, that he should repent. God has testified at the baptism. He testified at the transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God has testified many times. This is my beloved Son. In fact, John says in verse 10, to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to not believe God. And if you don't believe God, you're saying God is a liar. If God has said, this is my beloved Son, I've sent him to save the world, I've sent him to save you, I've sent him to free humanity from captivity, I have sent him to destroy the works of the devil. If we don't accept what God has said, we're saying God's a liar. It's all made up. It's not real. It's not true. John is saying this kind of testimony demands a verdict. It demands you make a choice. It demands that you submit your life to the one who came and bled and died because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of your soul. He is the Savior of the world. He is God's only begotten Son. So in keeping with our courtroom theme, John says that believing in Jesus as the Son of God is equivalent to accepting God the Father's testimony. When we accept Jesus, we say that God is true. And to reject him is the equivalent of charging God with perjury. Jesus said in John 5:37, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me." When did this happen? Since Genesis 3. The Father has testified about the Son since the very failure of humanity. When we fell in the garden, God came looking for Adam. Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the bush, all ashamed. They're scared of what God's going to do. But love is what's walking through the garden. And love pulls them out of that hiding place. And he says, "Listen, what you've done has violated the word, but I'm going to protect you and I'm going to keep you." And guess what else, Eve? He's going to blame you for what happened for all eternity, but I am going to bless you with the seed of salvation and redemption, and the seed that comes out of you will crush the head of the devil. God has testified about his Son since the very beginning. His promise to Abraham, a blessing is coming through you for the nations. His promise to Jacob and Isaac, a blessing is coming through you for the nations. God has been testifying about his Son since the very beginning. 1 John 5 and 10, our fifth witness is called to the stand. And John is strategic here because he's connecting. If you look at 1 John 5 and 10, let me read it to remind you. So the one who believes, but then if you pick up in the end of verse 10, because he has not believed in the testimony of God. Verse 11, I'm sorry, I quoted the wrong verse. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So the third witness is our inner witness. Those of us who believe, we can testify. I know God, and I know that no matter what happens in this world, I will be with him. I have this inner witness. What we confess with our mouth, God makes real in our hearts, just like Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, we believe with the heart, which results in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, which results in salvation. And what we are testifying to, according to Paul here, is exactly what John says. We accept that God has said this is his beloved Son. And our witness, our inner man, testifies and agrees that this is true. And Romans 8:16 adds, the Spirit himself testifies together with what? Our spirit, that we are God's children. So we have this eternal witness of the Spirit that confirms to the child of God that they are right to believe Jesus is the Son of God, who alone gives the gift of eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. This eternal testimony or witness is the personal presence of God in us. This is not about destiny after you pass from flesh into spirit. This is not about leaving this place and going to the next. This is about entering the very life of God even while you are alive. It is not about a place we go to. It is about the quality of life that we can have in freedom and liberty, to have the chains broken, to not be a captive to sin, hell, or death. This is about the very presence of God in us and our ability to extend ourselves into him. It is both to be added to the external and the historical witness of the baptism that we have received through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's all witnessed by the Holy Spirit. There is something John does beautifully in this comment. He's not pointing us back to a prior experience, that one moment that you accepted Christ. No, he leads us to look to now, to today. What is your testimony today? What is your witness today? What is God doing today? How's the resurrection activated in your life today? How is freedom and liberty activated today? How are you in an ongoing, continuing place of belief, living into this God kind of life? Whom are you trusting today? Who are you believing in today? Where is your hope and confidence today? Is it in Christ? If yes, then rest assured that you have the Son and His gift of eternal life. Not knowing the exact moment you were converted doesn't mean you're not saved. A past experience can be helpful, but it is about your present today testimony of the one who bled and died for you. Just because you are converted doesn't mean you're saved. Because you prayed a prayer doesn't mean you're saved. It means that you were introduced to someone that you never got to know. Because it's not just about getting you to heaven. Jesus says, I welcome you into a life, into a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wants you to enjoy that your soul is cared for in Him today. Not just where you go someday. He cares about the life you have today and the life of those that you love today. He cares today. I am believing, the testimony of the believer is, I am believing in Christ and only in Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God today. And the last witness is called. How am I doing on time, Steve? Huh? Oh, I'm doing good. Lord have mercy. All right. 1 John 11 and 12. John calls his final witness to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's the witness of eternal life. He's connecting that life that we receive with this continuing witness of eternal life. This connection between having the Son and having life is essential to John's gospel. If you go and read it, it's in John's gospel that we learn He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? For John, Jesus is the true life. That there is no true life outside of Him. And this true life is not about being staunchy, ridiculous, stuck-up religious people. This is about being a people who understand that we are being transformed in an ongoing way every day of our lives. To become more like Him, to be more authentically human, to be more like we were always meant to be. The connection between having the Son and having life is seen very clearly as it's mentioned five times in verses 11 to 13. Eternal life is a God quality, God kind of life. It's not about heaven here. It's not just about ending up, but the possessing the very character and quality and essence of the life of God now. That possession is what Jesus said, that in me you will have peace, not as the world gives, but my kind of peace. That comes with the God kind of life, not just because war ceases around us, not because we don't have any enemies, but because Christ is in us and we have that life as part of us. To have the Son is to have life. John 14:6. To not have the Son of God means you do not have life. Having the Son of God equals life. Not having the Son of God equals spiritual death. And that's not about hell either. It's about the fact that your spirit is living, bogged down and dead. The person you were meant to be through the creation that God dreamed of through Adam and Eve when He first pronounced to them that they would have dominion over all the world. Instead, that part of you is now still dormant until the life of Christ comes and infuses the rest of you to transform you from the inside out. See, too much of religion has been about making sure you look good out here. You're wearing the right thing. You look the right part. You're not saying certain words. You're not doing right things. But in reality, for Jesus, it is how much of me is on the inside of you that is transforming all of those things for His glory. And so John is reflecting back to us an earlier statement in 1 John, and I'm almost done, verses 1 and 2. Concerning, he said, the word of life. And that life, this is 1 John 1 and 2, and the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. That's not heaven. Do you hear me? This is not about your destination when you die. This is a person, Jesus Christ. I have new life in him, and he has been given life through me. I am now his hands, his feet, his arms. I am the one extending his kingdom and his grace through the earth. This life that we have is not just about if you're going to heaven and getting a mansion and walking on golden streets. This is about how much of God can we bring into the earth. How much of his kind of life can we bring into the earth to deal with things like injustice, like racism and sexism and poverty? How much of his life can we bring into the world through the mind of Christ to alleviate pain and suffering, not just for those who believe, but for the world? Because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to relieve the suffering of the entire world. While we were yet enemies, did he die for us? While I was yet a sinner, he died for me. I did not love him first, but he first loved me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that whoever shall believe in him shall have this eternal life. Not just heaven, a new kind of life, a new kind of life. John teaches us that we don't have to hope we have eternal life or even think we are going to go to heaven. He says we can know, we can have this eternal life if we just accept that he is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of my soul. This witness, this gift of eternal life testifies to the very life of the Son. For only he who is eternal can give you what is eternal. And it's important to note here, this life is not something only to be received in the future. It is my present possession. The very word has is ekei in the Greek, which means present tense. I have eternal life now. It is not earned. It is a gift from the Father. I don't have to qualify by you. I don't have to qualify by the world. I don't have to qualify by any church. The only thing I got to qualify with is he is the Son of the living God. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing anyone's trespasses. We look at the world and we say, you sinner, you addict, you broken person, you mean mother, you whore. We look at the world and we judge them. But Jesus looks at the world and he says, I fixed that for you, mom. I fixed that for you, addict. I fixed that for you who are sick. I've healed you who are broken. I've already done it. He's not looking at the world and saying, get your act together because of what I did. He said, the only way you can get your act together is because of what I did. This is God's testimony. All we have to do in order to realize the result of Christ's passion is simply to believe the testimony of God and rest in it. Beloveds, this salvation of ours, John goes through the entire scriptures basically and sets before us six irrefutable witnesses. This is the Son of God. And as John has told us all the way through, if you believe that, then God's your Father. If God's your Father, will you start to look like him? Act like him? Become like him? But if you've not accepted that Jesus is the Son of God yet, know that there's no pre-qualifiers. There's no got-tos, have-tos. It's just simply, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from now on, my passion is you. This world's passions are broken. And I may fail and I may fall and I may never be perfect. But I know you are. It's that simple. And he's that good. See, we tend to put God in a loop with us. We tend to think God is just like us, but a little bit better. But he is eternal and he is transcendent. What we think is good, he so transcends and goes beyond, it's unimaginable. That's how good he is, beloveds. And so this morning, we may need to recommit. You are the Son of the living God. You may need to believe for the very first time you are the Son of the living God. And maybe you just need to believe for the first time in what I've said because you've never heard about Jesus this way. But it doesn't take you standing up and raising your hand and coming down and snotting and sneezing all over my altar. It's simply to believe in my heart you are the Son of the living God. And I receive you. For me, it happened in a rehab room. In the midst of my darkest time, facing court, facing who knows what. But he met me in a rehab room and delivered me. And I'm not perfect. Haven't even tried to be, honestly. I kind of like being a little imperfect. My family would tell you I don't always use the best language. I'm not perfect. But he doesn't require that. He doesn't require that. And no matter what anyone thinks of me or my life or anything else, there's one who testifies that I have eternal life. I have one to please. And that's the way we all must be. So this morning, wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your faith, wherever you are in your journey, to sit with the word that I've shared, the revelation of this good God. If you want prayer, the altar's open and we will pray for you. We will pray with you. But it really is just that simple. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I submit my faith to you. I don't want to put faith in myself. I don't want to put faith in my efforts. I don't want to feel like I have to do everything in this world. I just want to give it all to you and begin that surrender. And so here we believe that communion is the highest moment of worship. We celebrate the life and death and resurrection and the ascension of our Lord through the partaking of the elements of the body and the blood. The Eucharist. This is a good time to seal wherever you are in your confession. To receive of his body and to receive of his blood that reminds us of his wholeness that he's offered to us. The blood that redeems us and brings us into forgiveness. And so as you're sitting there with your thoughts, the weight of the Spirit, we prepare these elements. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, O God. Pour out your Spirit upon these gifts of bread and of wine. Make them be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ. One with each other, one in ministry to all the world. Until Christ comes in that final victory, we feast at his heavenly banquet. Holy Spirit, come. Seal, affirm decisions made this morning through your body and the blood. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. That body that struggled just as I struggle. The author of Hebrews says that there is nothing that he did not face that we face in this world. We don't have an intercessor, a mediator, a high priest in heaven that doesn't understand our struggle in the flesh. Everyone is welcome to take communion. I don't have rules. I don't have regulations. I believe the banqueting table of the Lord is open for all who might come. There's no right way or wrong way to do it. I believe Jesus gave his body for the world, and so I open the table of the Lord up to the world and all who are in it. Children, adults, all come to the table of the Lord. We have grape juice and wine, and so you will be offered both. There's no right way or wrong way. It's about what you prefer. Children should probably have grape juice. We ain't quite that Catholic. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, as he was about to face death, gathered his disciples for one last moment with them. And at that moment, that time, Judas betrayed him. He washed their feet. They didn't understand what was going on, so much like us. We tend to look at the Bible critically, but we can be the Judas that betrays Jesus and our brethren. We can be the ones that don't believe that Jesus said what he said. We can be the ones who abandon him when we're struggling. We are the ones who need our feet washed. But on that night, he took the bread and he broke it. And he handed out that to his entire group of disciples. And he said, "This is my body that has been given to you." And so today, Lord, we thank you for the body that was given for the salvation of the world, that was given for the healing of our bodies and of our minds. We thank you for the body that received the blows so that we could receive the healing. We thank you for this body. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. Do this in remembrance of him. Next, he picked up the cup of promise, usually set left in fulfillment and waiting for the Messiah to come. This is the cup the Messiah, the Son of the living God, picked up. And he said, "I am making a new covenant in my blood." This new and better covenant, the scriptures tell us. The Son of God comes and demands not retribution, not judgment, not hellfires, but instead offers his blood for the remission of sin. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And so, Father, as we head out to love on, to celebrate our various mothers today, let us go out with our hearts filled with joy, knowing that we possess Him who possesses eternal life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Go and be blessed, and hopefully I'll see some of you Wednesday. Amen.